One of those Cornerstone Bibles and follow along so you can track with us in the study. We're taking a break from our study in 1 Corinthians to do a little different study tonight. Matthew 22, we'll be starting in verse 15. Well, if you were around in Jackson this week, our little town was buzzing with protesters and signs and people from Kansas expressing, exercising their right as American citizens to express their view and protest abortion and a local doctor who practices such. Definitely been a lot of conversation about the issue, which has been good. It's definitely created some healthy dialogue. And I want us, as God's people here, I want to encourage us all, we've got to be super careful how we discuss this, and we respond to those things, especially as God's people, especially as those who profess Christ. If you're interested in, well, what does Cornerstone think about this, you can check out our blog on the website to kind of summarize it. I mean, we wholeheartedly, of course, endorse the cause. Okay, we love unborn kids, which is why we hate abortion. But we do not endorse the methods. Okay. However, as Christians, there's been some talk saying, "Well, this method is hateful to do what these people did this week." I want us to be careful because there's been things said like, "Well, they're unbelievers," and so on, and we have to be humble about that. And I don't think it's appropriate for us to say that they're unbelievers or to mock them. Or to completely blow it off. That's really inappropriate as God's people who are called to be humble, even if you disagree. And I think it would be right for us to just to think about, you know, how many times in our life have we attempted to do something for good reasons, but, you know, with good intentions as well, and perhaps in your zeal you were off a little bit. Has there ever been a time in your life where you wanted to were you sharing the truth of Christ to someone, but your method in doing so might not have had a perfect balance of truth and love? How many times have we perhaps attempted to further a good cause, but our tact and our approach wasn't perfect? Okay. If you answer no, that's never happened to you, you're either Jesus or a liar. If you answer yes to that question, which hopefully I know I have so many times, then we got to be humble here about being too hard on people, okay, to avoid hypocrisy. A.W. Tozer said this: "A Pharisee is someone who's harder on others than he is on himself, but a godly man is harder on himself than others." I guess we have to be humble. This doesn't mean we don't say anything. Of course, it doesn't mean we're going to talk a lot about that tonight. But I've heard some Christians saying, you know, man, it's unloving and it's wrong to show graphic images like those people were doing on the sidewalk. And on the streets and stuff, and I hear you. However, there is a very biblically sound ministry that our mother church, Grace Community Church in California, supports called Abort 73. And through their research, they have found that showing images, the product of abortion, has actually been really helpful to educate and create awareness and change people's view. In World War II, when it was finally discovered and admitted that these atrocities to the Jews were happening in Nazi Germany, graphic and very shocking media and photos and info were widely circulated about these things going on. And the reaction largely was not, well, that's unloving to the Nazis, you know, that's unloving to show photos and share details. But the response was, man, that's an atrocity. And we need to respond appropriately to that. Few people, perhaps, except the Nazis, responded negatively. And perhaps we might say, well, that's because countless lives are being unjustly taken. That's exactly what abortion is. Okay, so I want us to be careful and think. Again, I am not endorsing the method. And I'm going to explain why. God's word will explain why. But I am saying, as people who profess Christ, especially, guys, to be wise and to be slow and not get into this sort of shallow, loose cannon reaction mode when we see something that is wrong. Right? Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer." So this has raised bigger questions among us this week, which many of us have been discussing. What is the responsibility of those who claim Christ as Lord and Savior to political action? How do we approach this? How do we approach these issues as people who live under an imperfect government but under a perfect God? Those are major things in tension, and how do we deal with that? Is it our mission as God's people to hold political rallies, to hold up a particular political party as God's party? Is that what God wants us to do? Or should we just do nothing? Because frankly, politics, I'm not interested, it doesn't affect me, just kind of stay away from that pink elephant. How do we think through this? Inaction, if you claim Christ, inaction is hypocrisy on issues like this, because the second greatest commandment says, love one another as I have loved you. Right? So the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, man, God comes down hard on those who claim to be God's people, who really took a passive stance towards social injustice such as these. So what do we do? Do we be spiritual pit bulls and kind of take up arms? What are we to do? Well, God's word speaks to this issue clearly, I believe. And these are difficult issues. Okay, these are really difficult issues. There is no way I'm going to answer all your questions and cover everything there is to say about the Christian's responsibility in government and political action tonight. But hopefully, we'll be better equipped with Christ-centered principles to kind of navigate through how to operate with wisdom under our imperfect governments. So let's read along in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him, speaking to Jesus and what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought to him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. After hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Be assured here from this text, there is much more going on than a simple call of pay taxes and fill out your form and do your April 15th duty. There is much, much more happening in this text than that. Quick background of Matthew. Matthew, interestingly, was a tax collector before he became an apostle to follow Christ. The most hated demographic of society, because they were corrupt and collected way too much most of the time. He was the writer of this gospel, puts this account in here under God's inspiration, was employed by the Roman government, and interestingly captures this very heated argument between Jesus and the national and religious leadership here, and does not dodge it. The main idea of the passage tonight is this. It's in the top of your bulletin. Go ahead and put it up here. The main idea of the passage is this. During this time in a fallen world in which we live, God calls his people to humbly submit to imperfect earthly rulers under the greater authority of our heavenly ruler, Jesus Christ. I am so thankful for God's word. This passage has radically encouraged me this week and just helped me in this struggle and thinking through these things. And in a day, guys, when oftentimes, I mean, godliness is equated to political action in a political party, God's word does not say anything about that. But it does say many things surrounding that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through this compelling story We'll just go through it verse by verse, and then we'll make application at the end. And so we're just going to put on our sandals and robes and sit here and watch with popcorn and cotton candy and watch this duel go down, this heated duel. This story here is also, it's in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, so repeatedly I'm going to kind of refer to anything that they add and so on to this historical occasion. Here we go, verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him. Luke mentions also so that they could deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. Critical to understanding what's going on here is who is asking, who is coming to Jesus. Number one, the Pharisees. Really quick, who were they? They were the strictest observers of the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. At least outwardly, they strictly observed the Bible. And they were Jesus' most vocal and aggressive opponents in the day. It means any reading of the gospel, you can see that. They're a very popular party in the Lord's day and extremely accurate in the minute details of the Pentateuch. Very accurate. They put huge effort to outwardly following the Old Testament law. And though most of the time they're referred to as hypocrites, not all of them were hypocrites. Okay, most rejected Christ, but a few recognized, you know what, Christ was God and he was Messiah, very few. And even after the Apostle Paul became a Christian, who was a Pharisee, when he's brought before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 23 and Acts 26, he still says to the king, hey, I'm a Pharisee. Okay, much of their beliefs, though, as Pharisees were dialed in, but they weren't really, for the most part, converted to God. They were not saved. Okay, their system of religion was just a form and nothing more. No humility, no love. Christ drilled that in many times. And so why are they plotting to trap him here in verse 15? Because for a few years, Jesus is teaching like, hey, I'm God, I'm Messiah. And the Pharisees didn't like that because he didn't commit. He didn't submit to their system. He didn't go through all the rabbinical schools and jump through all the fiery hoops that they did, that they had set up for godliness. And so right before this scene, the parable of the landowner and the marriage feast and parables before that in Matthew 21, you really have Jesus saying, look, man, it's more than words that make you a Christian. Okay, it's faith in God, amen, but there will be fruit in godliness and a love for Jesus. A compelling love for God and His Word that will evidence your salvation. And in fact, Jesus even says in Matthew 21, verse 31, He says, look, even the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into heaven before you guys. Ouch. Because why? Because they just put faith in God and you guys are deceived. In other words, Jesus is saying, you guys, you're not going to heaven. Over and over again, He's saying this, unless they put faith in God. So they're looking for, the Pharisees then, are looking for a sanitized way to execute him. To really take Jesus out, do away with him. And notice what it says in verse 16. And they sent their disciples. They don't even go. Right? They send their disciples, the people under them, to do their dirty work. Now, they team up with, look what it says in verse 16. They sent their disciples along with the Herodians. Stop right there. And if you were a Jew reading this in the first, second, third century, you'd say, wait, what? Did that say the Herodians? What, really? The Pharisees and the Herodians got together? Okay, these Herodians were followers of the Herod kings. Herod was just like a name for the dynasty. It was a Roman political dynasty from the first century BC to the first century AD that ruled over Israel. And they were Rome's sort of people there to rule for them. Okay, they were linked arms with Rome, placed there by the empire. The king and the emperor, Caesar, had put them there. Caesar, by the way, is just a general term for the Roman emperor. Caesar meant like the emperor, and then the guy's name would be put there, whoever it was. And so the various King Herods generally ruled with a degree of force. And at the time Jesus was born, you remember this, you get this entourage of these noblemen or wise men that show up from the east of Israel, and they ask King Herod, hey man, where's this king that's been born, king of the Jews? And Herod's like, what king? I want to worship him. Yeah, show me where he is. And you know the story. Herod goes ahead and has all the male children, all the Jewish male boys, the boys, 2 years and under, in Bethlehem in the region, he has them all slaughtered. Just in case this king of the Jews would rise up against them. That is the kind of rule these Roman Herodian dudes were. And so naturally, the Pharisees, who were Jewish nationalists, were at odds with the Herodians. In addition to that, though, this event takes place 2 days before Jesus is crucified. So while the Pharisees are boiling over with hate towards Jesus, trying to find a way to get him out, for them there was a dilemma, because under Roman rule, if they tried to take him out alone, the Romans would see it as some silly Jewish religious tiff going on, and they would have to come squash it. So the Pharisees knew that, so they're looking for a different way. So what do? How in the world did the pro-Jew, anti-Roman Pharisees ally with the Roman Herodians? They had a common cause. As the principle goes, enemies with a common greater enemy will unite for that brief purpose to take out that greater enemy. That is exactly what happens here. So they bite the bullet, and they get the pro-Roman Herodians to join their cause in taking out Jesus. And they're like, man, let's just at least unite. I can't believe I'm uniting with a Roman, but let's at least just do that for this particular instance. That's what's happening here. To remove this common thorn. And then look what they say, middle of verse 16. Teacher, we know you are truthful and teach the way of God and truth. Defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. Luke's account adds that they pretended to be sincere, but it was pure just patronization and flattery. They didn't mean any of that, although the irony of it is their words are more true than they realize. And so they're kind of like, they're trying to play their little game, or like puff up. Puff this guy's ego up and distract him so we can come around the back door with a saying and nail him. And then boom, we'll expose this loophole in this guy and finally be able to execute him. Okay, they're just punking him. That's all that was going on here. Verse 17, the question. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? A loaded, loaded question of the day, the hot question of the day. This is the pink elephant in the room in every political, religious, national discussion in first century Palestine. Everyone had an opinion about it. No one wanted to talk about it because of fear that how they would be seen by others with their Jewish friends or so on. And when the question is asked, I mean, everyone grows silent here. All heads turn. All eyes are on how is this question going to be answered? Because whole elections and whole political outcomes would turn on this one question in first century Palestine. It was the question of the day. And in effect, they're asking this. So, Jesus, as God's people, Israel, those who worship God, should we pay taxes and so acknowledge this wicked government over us? Jesus, are you loyal to God or to pagan Rome? Which will it be? That's the question they're asking. And if Jesus answers a blanket yes, he would be even more despised by the Jews. Boom, we got this guy who says he's God, and we can make a case for his execution. However, if he says no, then the Herodians would have evidence. This guy is a Roman insurrectionist. He's a terrorist. Boom, we got him. We need to take him out. And the Pharisees were so proud of themselves for even thinking of this question. And to them and everyone, really, it was a catch-22 question. It was a lose-lose situation. Mark Dever says of this question, he says, it was equivalent to saying, heads I win, tails you lose. Finally, the religious and political leaders had devised a way. So they thought to pin this Jesus, take him out. Why this question, though? Is it lawful to give a poll tax? This was one of the many taxes in the Roman Empire that the government collected. It was a census task. And with every Roman coin and tax, I mean, it was like for the Jews, it was just like, man, if we are God's people here, how can this oppressive, ungodly Roman Empire rule over us? How can we allow that? Because this is an empire that practiced slavery. that was openly ungodly, that claimed to worship Caesars. They took higher taxes than necessary. They persecuted people. The poll tax then was the most resented by Jews of the day. Every one of these coins, partly because not only reminded them that Caesar, a pagan, unbelieving king, ruled over them, but even worse, that Caesar, the Roman emperor, was to be worshipped as a god. Okay, the Caesars would commonly hold themselves up as gods. So, I mean, just looking at their money was a slap in the face in the eyes of the Jews. In 6 AD, some Jews led a revolt against, specifically against this Roman poll tax. This was a hot topic. And when God's people gave these large taxes, guess where a chunk of that money went? To pay great salaries to people like the blasphemous emperor who put himself up as a god, and King Herod, and it went to pay and put a meal on the table for Roman soldiers who would shortly chop off John the Baptist's head, who Jesus said was the greatest man that ever lived, born of women. And that money would go to pay people like King Herod and the Roman soldiers also who kept Christians in jail and killed people like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle James and who knows who else. And to pay even the salaries and the equipment of people who would oversee the torture and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus would say, pay taxes to them. You can see why this is loaded. And so Jesus says this, verse 18. Jesus perceived their malice. Being God, he's omniscient. He knows all things. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? The Greek word for hypocrite, it was used of an actor who, when they put their mask on and went on stage, at that moment, their behavior radically changed to be perfectly lined up with whatever that mask represented. That's what the Greek word means. And so Jesus responds appropriately. You hypocrites, why are you testing me? You gotta love it, right? Verse 19. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And so they brought him a denarius. A denarius was the poll tax coin, and it was worth a day's wage for the average worker. It was like a $100 coin, really. The average day salary and so on. Put a picture of it here real quick. And once again, a despised coin because Caesar's face was on it. And the Jews knew the second greatest commandment was don't make a graven image and worship it. This is exactly what the Romans are doing. They're making a graven image of their little god Caesar, and the Jews had to carry around this thing in their pocket all the time and be reminded day after day after day after day, here is this Caesar, this arrogant, unbelieving, this unbeliever who claims to be a god and was the only coin that was acceptable for the tax. Caesar says, that's the one that everyone you Jews are going to pay. Now feel the irony here. They break out this $100 coin and show it to him without even blinking. And they use these coins, which means they live in the state and freely use its currency for their daily lives. You feel that irony there, right? So, Jesus answers. You can put that off there, thanks. Jesus says, verse 21, verse 20. And he says to them, whose likeness and inscriptions is this? This blasphemous person. Who is this? Verse 21. They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You could have heard a pin drop at this moment. I mean, before both the Herodians and the Pharisees realize what they're saying, Jesus gets them to affirm Roman rule. That's Caesar's inscription. And then he says, render to them, render. It's a command, by the way, which that'll come in handy in a little bit. The Greek word means much more than give. It means to give as a fulfillment of an obligation or an expectation. It means to repay or pay back what is due. That's what the Greek word means. And so Jesus says, okay, there's two parties to whom we are responsible here. One is Caesar, one is God. Caesar being the government and to God. And he's saying, give to each of those parties respectively what they are entitled. Question then, what are they entitled? Give taxes. Give taxes to this ungodly government because taxes rightly belong to them, is what he's saying. The poll tax to a mostly sinful government, one way worse than our American government today. It was not just legal here, Jesus is saying, but a spiritual and moral obligation. Command. Give to him what he's due. No qualifications are given. Just submit to those who maintain this state in which you live and from whom you benefit. And so verse 22. And hearing this, they were amazed. Luke adds, they became silent. And leaving him, they went away. So, what do we do with this? I want to make some application here. We're going to see this. We're going to see three responsibilities. If you're taking notes, three responsibilities for Christians under imperfect human government. Three responsibilities for Christians under imperfect human government. Three responsibilities for Christians under imperfect human government. And by the way, every human government is imperfect. First one is this. Submit to human government as to God. Number one, submit to human government as to God. Think of the humility of Christ in all this for a minute. Think of this. Here you have God. Okay, Jesus is God, in human form, living in a government run by people that he made, saying they are gods, persecuting people, lying, oppressing, blasphemously living right before his very eyes. And what I find interesting about this is God did not decide to come as a human in a time, or that he did, excuse me, come in a time when a sinful, pagan, oppressive government ruled his people. God said, I'm coming at that time. And he operates within the state. Jesus loves people. He never organizes a political upheaval at all. You never see Jesus doing that or a coup or anything. And when Jesus says, pay taxes to Caesar, it meant much more than give him money. Believe me. I mean, this is packed here. In that statement, he acknowledges the existence of legitimate government and the need for God's people to not only, like, oh, okay, I'll give that money, to not only do that, but to recognize and support its rule. He doesn't say, well, acknowledge the government only if it's godly and has believers as its founders. He doesn't say that. No, he says that the legitimacy of a government is not based on whether it worships the one true God. Well, what's it based on? We'll get to that in a minute. Well, Eric, our American government is really ungodly now. Man, Jesus' was way worse, friend. It was way, way worse. Understand history and where we are in it. Right, guys? This is one of the reasons why in our gospel community groups we're going through the redemptive story. Because in every place in Scripture, you have to understand what's going on here. When is the context that this command was given? Where are we in time and life now? We are in the time where sin still exists, and this is Satan's world. Satan is on a long leash, and he is the god of this world now. Sin still is rampant, and it will go from bad to worse, 2 Timothy 3 says. So, of course, our government is flawed. Because our government is made up of people who are flawed, like you. But think of it this way. Well, does God command his people to serve and love people only when those people are reasonable and godly in their demeanor? No. Okay, that's everything the gospel is. That's everything the gospel is serving and loving people who aren't like that. That's what shows Christ, right? Our duty as God's people, I mean, is to submit to our government. A couple of scriptures I'll put up here, 1 Timothy, Romans 13. Romans 13, every person, who? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Well, except for the ungodly ones. It doesn't say that. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. For, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Airtight, done. Done deal right there, guys. Well, what about, we'll talk about some clauses in that. Next passage here. 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then, we just read this, right? I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving, thankfulness even, be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. All, you guys. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Of course, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. The Greek word there for king is emperor. Caesar, in other words. And this 1 Peter was written in a time when the infamous Nero was emperor. Okay, Nero, who put Christians, wrapped them in wax, and used them as human candles in his garden while he would gallivant around with his boyfriends in his garden outside the Colosseum. Honor the emperor, Peter says. I don't think we have really an idea what that means. I can't imagine how hard that would have been and is in other places, like North Korea and two-thirds of the globe that hate Christianity and persecute it. Persecute Christians all the time where it is illegal. That's the context in which 1 Peter was written. The state has a divinely given duty to exercise rule within its region of responsibility, and the citizens, therefore, within that those borders have the obligation to respect that. Especially those who claim Christ. Even in Rome, guys, let me say this. On top of that, Paul says, be thankful. Give thanks. What? Be thankful. And it's possible. It's possible to find something to be thankful for. Even in the Roman government, there were legitimately good services. For example, the Roman rule at the time had what was called the Pax Romana, which meant the Roman peace, and they were notorious for keeping peace within their borders. And in the ancient East back in the day, I mean, it was very common for just nations to invade and destroy each other all the time. The Roman had a system in place that would ensure peace, for the most part, within their borders because they had strategically placed military all over the empire. That was a good thing. Right, so you could have a job and a family and worship God and eat food and not have to worry 24/7 about, man, am I going to get carted away today by somebody and get invaded? That's a good thing. On top of that, I mean, there are good services provided by the Roman government. Okay, they're known for their very high quality roads back in the first century. They built awesome roads that are still around today. And the aqueduct system, which is one of the engineering marvels still, that delivered water all over the empire. No one had done anything like this. A lot of that money went to providing good things. Paul says, be thankful for that, man. Much of that tax money was used to provide good services by a sinful government. So, through God's sovereignty then, government provides essential services to society that often we don't even think about these things, right? Or are thankful for them. I mean, like a road with pavement and stoplights. That's provided by our local rulers. A measure of protection from invasion, overthrow, and crime will our civil authorities and so on. Guys, in a fallen world full of 6 billion people, sinful people, it should not be normal that you don't get murdered and can play with your kids out in front of your house. That should not happen in a fallen world when you understand how sinful humanity really is. that I can just drive to the store whenever I want. And if it's 12 a.m., I can turn on my lights. If it's 7 a.m., I can watch TV. Whenever I can turn on, I have electricity. Did you know that does not happen in many, many countries? And you can't just go to the store. Government provides good things because God is sovereign over government. Recreation, for example. It's funny that we think recreation is like our entitlement. It is not our entitlement at all. Not in a sinful world. The earth should look like a moon with everyone guns pointed at each other constantly. When you think about how wicked the world is, it is not. It is a radical recreation. It is a radical expression of God's grace, in part through government. How so? Because recreation exists because a good government is in place by God and is keeping some things running. So you're not having to worry all the time. If you look, it's funny. If you look at like the records of people climbing the Grand and doing like first ascents up in the park and the Tetons, you see this massive gap in the 1940s. Why do you think that is? Why is that? Yeah, World War II. Hey, there's no time for recreation. No one had any money because all the money had to be put into tanks and sending soldiers and you know, military ready meals and so on and sending people around the globe because the globe is in upheaval. No one's climbing the Grand or having fun. You kidding me? You can barely survive. That should be normal in a fallen world all the time. We should be constantly running, constantly looking over our shoulder, trying to dig for water, no civil protection. But by God's grace, government is a system put in place so you can live and operate and not have to be thinking and worrying about all these things all the time. Plus, guys, in our country, government gives some wonderful benefits for being godly. Our nation actually has laws put in place to reward obedience to Jesus. What kind of obedience? God calls his people to give to the local church, and there are laws in place that if your church is non-denominational, like Cornerstone is, when you give money, it is tax deductible, meaning you don't get taxed on it. So in some sense, our nation applauds its citizens for pooling its resources to further Jesus. And we have an imperfect government, do we not? Praise God for that. As Christians, we should be doing cartwheels about that. We are to submit to our government as to God. As the church, we don't need to get into an uproar about, well, our founding fathers were believers and we need to get back to everything that they were. And yes, they were. Praise God for that. Amen. But this is the way things go now. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We submit to government. Number two, seek the good of the nation. Our second responsibility is God's people in a fallen world. Seek the good of the nation. Seek the good of the nation. Seeking the good of the nation is really an application of the second greatest commandment. Once again, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, seek other people's good. Who are there? Who is good? Well, people around me, including people who are in government. Jesus calls for acknowledgement of the state because in so doing, good services can be provided for people. Civil services, roads, water, protection, and so on. This is an application of the second greatest commandment. And we've seen what happened in part when citizens of a nation don't seek the good of the nation. For example, the 2008 financial crisis. Okay, when a people become arrogant and selfish and just deluded in their own greed, bad things happen. God's people need to seek the blessing of their government. God even told us, I'll put it up here in Jeremiah 29, when God's people were in exile, okay, in Babylon, in the worst pagan government. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Notice that, where I have sent you. God sent his people into exile under the Babylonian rule. A vile people, if you know anything about Babylonian history. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. Pray for them. Seek the good of the city, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. Wow. God's people should seek to be a blessing to the government without qualification for what kind of government that is. And seeking the good of the state is not inconsistent with furthering the gospel of Christ. It's not inconsistent. Rather, it is an application of it. Because a life transformed by the cross of Jesus will be seen an intentional effort to bless people who don't do that back to you, or who know that, man, I deserve the opposite, or haven't done anything. So we bless the state by displaying Christ with our lives. The nation and its rulers will always benefit when you guys are, you know, quiet about political issues, but bulldogs about loving people for the gospel. The state will benefit. Why? Because it works well? No, because God. You do things God's way and good stuff will happen. That's why. What about sinful practices required required mandates by the state? Now, because the state may often require sin, but our total allegiance is to God, we obey God. We'll talk about that in a minute. But even then, I don't think we need to do so loudly with bullhorns. 1 Timothy 2, a tranquil and a quiet life, he says. Honor the emperor, Peter said. What about legislating against government-permitted sin? Not government-required, but permitted. Doing so is actually seeking the good of the nation. Why? Because seeking good means not allowing evil. But always do so under the principles of Romans 13, 1 Peter 2:17, and 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Dignity, quiet, respectful. When we engage people or legislate, this is good, rulers or not. Remember also Colossians 4, I'll put it up here. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That's real helpful. That with 1 Timothy, Romans 13, that helps to clarify things, does it not? For how we involve ourselves with legislations and protesting and things like this. So, question then, should Christians protest? Each situation really must be very carefully weighed out. But in general, I believe the scriptures say no. No. So what should we do in regards to, like, say, abortion, for example? That's a good cause. Amen. It's a fantastic cause. Locally, a couple of examples. One of our own, Elaine Kuhr here, has been running a ministry for years called Right to Life in Teton County. I think she's an example. If you look at her ads, follow how she participates in the town, a very quiet but powerful presence in the community. Everyone knows who Elaine is, that she gently and humbly stands for this in a Christ-like way, in a way that submits to government. Her words are seasoned with salt. I would encourage you to talk to Elaine about how to get involved, how to go about doing this. How do I talk to people this and so on. Also, number two, this Turning Point benefit next Tuesday or whatever it is on the 31st, stuff like that. Number three, build relationships with people for Christ. Get to know people. Engage in conversation. Seek the welfare of the city, right? Discuss these things in humility and love. Also, write truthful and loving letters and appeals to, you know, your senators and so on, and things like that, right? Pray also, and pray and keep praying and keep praying. And live a godly life for the gospel. Seek the good of the nation. Number three. Our third responsibility is this. Above all, give total allegiance to God. Above all, give total allegiance to God. And there are going to be four quick subpoints under this one. First subpoint under this is embrace God's sovereignty. Embrace God's sovereignty. Giving total allegiance to God means having a confident embracing of His sovereignty. Sovereignty meaning He is totally, completely, and 100% control over all things. He is totally sovereign. God is in complete control. Remember what Romans 13:1 says. I'll put it up here one more time. Be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because I said so. No. Okay? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul says, let me state it another way in case you didn't get that. God is sovereign. He's got it all in control, guys. He had the wicked, vile Roman government. He was sovereign over that. The Babylonians that God sent his people to and told them to pray for and benefit it. Our nation is no exception. And by the way, please do not say that America is a Christian nation. There is no Christian nation. The only Christian nation is the church. Okay? There will be a future visible Christian nation with our theocratic ruler Jesus and millennial kingdom and so on. But right now, there's no Christian nation. Yeah, there's nations where Christianity has more or less leeway, but America is not a Christian nation. Yeah, we're not governed by solely biblical principles. Okay, God is sovereign. Notice it doesn't say here, it doesn't say, well, some governing authorities are put in place by God, but not the ones that we don't agree with. And not the Democrats, it doesn't say that, right? Or the Libertarians or whatever. God didn't put those in place. It doesn't say that. All are placed by God. Consider what John 19 says, too. I'll put it up here. This is Jesus when he's about to get hung up on the cross. Pilate, a Roman, right, says to Jesus, hey, man, you're not going to speak to me and, like, try to appeal to get released? What, are you some kind of fool? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus says, you would have no authority over me at all unless that had been given to you from above. Wow. I mean, here's Jesus standing, beat, blood, you know, crown of thorns, just beat to a pulp. Pilate, all your authority has been given to you by my Father. God is sovereign. How does this all work? I mean, God gave Pilate his power. Does that mean God is pleased with what Pilate is doing? Yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, right? In that the greatest act of love and redemption came from the greatest sin, putting Jesus up on the cross. Your salvation came from that. But no, in that God isn't like, hey, Pilate, sin, right? Well, that doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't. God's God. We're not, right? It's a mysterious providence. We don't know how it all works. Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts, God says, are way higher than your thoughts. We just bow and say, God, you got that. I don't know how it works. But we submit to God in this and trust and are confident in his sovereignty. Here's the thing. The legitimacy of a government is its existence. That's the legitimacy of a government. Its existence under the sovereignty of God. Its legitimacy is not based on if it's godly or not, but if it exists under the sovereignty of God. It's right for us to not agree with many things. However, God is reigning, and sometimes things happen that are a mystery and are really, really, really hard. But keep in mind, once again, where we are and the redemptive story. Heaven's coming. God has created all things. We're in the time of great sin now, where things are going from really bad to really worse. God calls his people, who are aliens and strangers, to like we've been seeing in 1 Corinthians 15, hey man, heaven's coming. You are a pilgrim now. It's that the Bible uses this word, pilgrim. What's a pilgrim? A pilgrim is someone who journeys through a foreign land that is not his final destiny. To be a Christian is to be like a pilgrim. Christians, we've got to be humble on this. We've got to be humble. And humble doesn't mean, well, I don't say anything. No, humble means I say God is sovereign. I don't get how it all works, but he's sovereign. And so that creates a healthy just hush. Hush. Number two, under this third point, prioritize God's mission. Prioritize God's mission. Prioritize God's mission. Again, this is why we're going through the gospel communities, the redemptive story. So we know what God's doing here. So we don't do the arrogant thing of saying, well, here's my life. How can I get God to come into it and help me? That's arrogant. No, we say, what is God doing in the universe, and how do I morph my life to get into it and submit to God's plan? I prioritize God's mission. The whole Bible is about what he's doing. What's God's mission? Matthew 28 here. Jesus came to them, I love this, and said, this is after he's resurrected, right before he's going back to heaven. Read this in light of what we've been studying here. All authority in heaven and in earth is given to me. All. Go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples is the main command in here. Of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, man, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, even in those sinful governments that you don't always understand what's going on, yet I'm calling you to submit to. Make disciples there. Be submissive to the government, but be crazy about making disciples. And evangelizing people for Christ. Embrace God's mission, guys. These are Jesus' last words that are to govern above everything the life of the Christian. Way above any political issue. Way above any social issue. Make disciples. Part of the motivation for operating humbly and responsibly in our land is so that we can be placed as strategic as possible to further the gospel. I submit, I pay taxes, I don't like get distracted and thrown in jail for peripheral legislative issues. No, if I get thrown in the gospel, so into jail for the gospel, so be it. But the gospel is my main thing. Showing Jesus and being used as an instrument to bring others in and teaching others to love Jesus and live lives for Jesus. That is the main mission. How are you doing in it? Well, gosh, don't these side issues get in the way of furthering Christ? Guys, Christian survival is not dependent upon a godly government. Good night. It's the opposite. Read history. The Roman government. Christianity became illegal eventually, right? You get killed for being a Christian. That's the way it is. Okay, you look at countries like China and Sudan and Iran and other places where the church is, like, the more laws they make against Christianity, the more it grows. It's not dependent upon the righteousness of a government. It's based upon this commission here in Matthew 16, 18, which Jesus said, I promise I will build the church. I love that promise. I'll build the church. Christians, we have got to get this one, man. We have got to get this one. Make disciples. The main command there isn't go. You know, just go. You hear that? Right? It's make disciples. Be a disciple who makes disciples who make disciples. That is the main thing. If you have repented and trusted in Christ, man, you have been assigned, not optionally presented, but assigned a great task to display Jesus with your life and be an instrument through which others would come in, get saved, and do the same. It's the main thing. Embrace God's mission. 3, remember your citizenship. Remember your citizenship. A couple slides real quick here. Philippians 3. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And he's speaking to Philippians who are very prideful about their Roman citizenship. He says, no, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we wait a Savior who will transform our body. And then John 18, look down. Pilate answered, what have you done? Like, why would they bring you to me and want to kill you? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. But that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. Once again, guys, pilgrim. We're like a guy on a 4-hour layover, you know, through a town. Our feet don't get planted here. We have high impact, low amount of time under God's great plan, trusting in his sovereignty for the glory of Jesus Christ. That requires submitting to government sometimes. But part of allegiance to your eternal kingdom looks like current humility and submission in the present temporary one. Neither here is Jesus insisting that the church and state merge. You will not find that anywhere in the New Testament. How could they? Right? I mean, the earthly kingdom is a sinful, dying, and temporary kingdom, and the heavenly one is a perfect, good, and eternal. No such thing as merged church and state. Okay, that's a Romanist view that came up in Roman Catholic theology later and other theologies and so on. Guys, remember your citizenship. And remember this too, that the local church is always the showcase, for better or worse, how you display God's future kingdom of which you are a part. How are you doing in that? How are you doing in that? How are you putting this great, perfect kingdom on display? Are you kind of off on your own? Your contribution and commitment at the local church level is how you express your commitment to the future, eternal kingdom. Lastly here, give yourself entirely to God. Give yourself entirely to God. And we'll close with this. Give yourself entirely to God. Jesus gives a blanket command. Give to God's what is God's. What is God's? What's God's? Put it up here real quick. You are not your own. Right? You're bought with a price. Romans 12, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God. I mean, make your whole body, your whole life an object of worship. Present yourself. Not a few things here, a few things there. Present yourself as an object of worship because you are God's. Salvation, by the way, is a command. It's a command to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to receive his love. It's a good command. It's a good command to be saved. How are you withholding from God right now? What or how are you withholding from God right now? Where maybe you're playing the one for God, one for me game. Well, two for God, one for me. Three for God, one and a half for me. How are you doing that right now? Where there's maybe some areas that you're not surrendering and you're kind of a little, you have surrendered or you're a little bitter about. I don't really want to do that. I don't really want to deny myself in that area. I don't really want to obey that command there. That's too uncomfortable. C.S. Lewis says this. It's not so much of our time and our attention that God demands. It's not even all of our attention, it's ourselves. For he has, in the last resort, nothing to give us but himself. And he can give that only insofar as our self-affirming, in other words, our egotistical will, retires and makes room for him in our souls. Let us make up our minds to it. There will be nothing of our own left over to live on, no ordinary life. What must exist only as an undefeated but daily resisted enemy is the idea of something that is our own on which God has no claim. A call to be saved, to repent and have your sins forgiven and receive Christ's love is really a call to God, I'm yours. How are you doing in that? Is it more outward for you, but inward it's kind of... Guys, one day Jesus is going to set up this kingdom, man. There will be no protesting, no sin, no hate, no suffering, no injustice, no killing. That is coming soon. But just like the way you enter into an earthly kingdom, you're born into, like as a citizen of it, it's the same thing. You got to be born again into the heavenly kingdom. But since this heavenly kingdom will be so good, there will not be sin there, which presents a problem for all of us. Sin's got to be left on earth at the gate, in the grave, whatever, here and now. And the irony of all this is, at the end of this discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Herodians, they tried to get him to execute him, but they couldn't. 2 days later, he goes anyways to be crucified willingly, because he had it all planned out, to die on the cross to pay for our sin, so that we could one day enter that heavenly perfect kingdom. Where are you at with that, my friend? Are you saved? Do you love Jesus? Have you let it all go and just white-knuckled him as your Savior? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy on us and your love. Lord, it's difficult sometimes to operate. It's confusing issues and hot topics, Lord, but I just pray you would give us wisdom to really make the main thing, to love people, to display the gospel. Lord, be instruments to transform lives. And I just pray if there's anyone in here tonight, Lord, that doesn't know you, they would be saved right here and now, Lord. Please save them, God. Transform us to be a people who walk wisely and lovingly with our God. Amen.